Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we have gotten to sing together to you this morning. Our hearts need that. And that was a waterfall of sweet truth about you that just washed over us. We praise you for all those things and the gift of one another's voices, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And now we come to hear your word in another way, in the heralding of it, the proclaiming of it. And we need fed by it. We need convicted by it. We need the eyes of our understanding opened by your Spirit. And in these particular truths, Lord, we need you building and healing and growing relationships for your glory. So help us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning is Galatians 4, verses 12 through 20. Paul had this very, very good relationship with the Galatian churches. And then it fell apart so badly that it seemed like they became enemies. And in these verses that we're going to study this morning, he pleads with them to remember and restore the healthy, Christ-centered relationship that they had before. You know, when people have been hurt by church, of course, there can be a variety of reasons for that. But the most common reason why people are hurt or burnt by church has to do with relationships with leadership. It's by far the most common reason. And so our title this week is Christ-Centered Relationships for Ministry Leaders. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to come back to the same passage and just look at it from the other side and talk about Christ-centered relationships for ministry followers. People can turn against their leaders. Leaders can hurt their people, but it does not have to be that way. And so we want to see these principles and pray that God would use them to continue developing healthy ministry relationships here in our church and in other areas of your life. And the principles here aren't just for pastors. They aren't just for church leaders. They're for teachers. They're for other kinds of ministry leaders. They apply very well to things like education. And I'm just amazed at how many of these things hit home for me as a parent. They apply to parenting very directly. So I would encourage you as we start this morning to make sure you have in mind some of your ministry relationships, whether it's just individually with people, one-on-one, you're trying to help somebody grow, or evangelism, or other kinds of discipling, or teaching, or some other kind of leadership role you have, or you don't want this message to be just abstract. So think about some real people with whom you have some kind of ministry relationships. And if you say, well, look, I'm just a kid. I don't have, you know, any of that or something. Or if you say, I'm one of those hurt people. I mean, I haven't even been going to church, much less trying to do ministry to anybody else. Well, the reason why this is so important is because this, you need to understand, if you're 8 or if you're 80 and not going to church because you've been hurt, you need to know what healthy leadership looks like so that you can know when you're under it. And it might also help you look back to some things that have gone wrong and say, oh, that's what was wrong with that leadership relationship. That's why all of that hurt happened. So I don't think any of this is irrelevant for anybody. Let's begin by reading it, starting back a few verses for the sake of review. Galatians 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So verse 12, this is actually the first direct command in the entire letter. Become as I am. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Of course, there are those places where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But that's not what he's saying here, because he says, for I also have become as you are. What does he mean? Well, he's saying something here that is packed with irony, because the Jewish teachers were telling the Galatian Christians that they needed to become like Jews, become like us. And so Paul, the Jew, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, says, become as I am. Oh, that sounds just like what the other Jewish teachers are saying. Become a Jew, right? No, wait. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Wow, do you see the irony? Among the Gentiles, Paul lived as a Gentile, because he knew that he was no longer under the covenant of the law of Moses. 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. As he said in Galatians 2 and 3, he had died to the law. He was no longer under the law. The life which he now lived in the flesh, he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. So Paul, the Jew, says, yes, become like me, but don't become a Jew like me. Remember, I became like you. I lived like a Gentile among you. That's because all of us should be focused not on the law, but on a rich, personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ that leads to obedience by the Spirit. Then the next thing Paul does is he reminds the Galatians of their relationship with him when he was there. The end of verse 12 is probably actually the beginning of verse 13. So let's read the end of verse 12 through verse 14. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. So Paul, he either came to Galatia or had to stay in Galatia because of a bodily ailment. That phrase is literally a weakness of the flesh. And here it probably refers to some kind of physical sickness or disability that either prompted him to come. You know, like some people think maybe he got malaria, and so he had to get up to that high country in central Turkey, but that's just guessing. We don't know. But either he had to go there for that reason, or he had to stay there longer for that reason. And so the reason why he brings this up in verse 14 is to remind them that that physical issue, that was the reason why he ended up in Galatia for that time, it tempted them to scorn or despise him. Paul indicates in other places that there were some things about him that were not very impressive. His speech was apparently not as eloquent as others. His physical appearance was not as appealing as others. And in Galatia, he apparently had some sort of physical problem that was actually repulsive to others. But because of the mighty grace of God that was at work, the Galatians weren't repulsed by that. But as the end of verse 14 says, they received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. The Galatians saw past Paul's weaknesses and problems and recognized God's messenger. Paul came as an ambassador with the living word of Christ. It was as if Christ himself had come to Galatia, because the living word of Christ had come. And so they looked past Paul in all of his weaknesses and problems, and they saw Jesus. Verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? Now, kind of grammatically or in the word meaning there are two possibilities here. First of all, he could mean, why then have you stopped blessing me? You know what it's like when someone just really goes above and beyond to love and serve and take care of you, and sometimes you might say something like, oh, God bless you. That's what he's referring to. That was their attitude toward him. And he says, what happened to that? Now it's kind of like you'd rather God curse me or something. The other possible meaning here is that he's referring to their happiness and joy, their sense of being blessed in Christ. When Paul brought the message, they were so excited about the gospel. They were happy because of all that God had done for them in Christ. And Paul says, where did that go? Verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. It's hard to think of very many things more precious to us than our eyes. And so to say, I'll give my eyes for you is to say, I love you so much, I'd do just about anything for you. That Paul reminds them, you would have done anything for me. It was that kind of relationship. Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul felt now like their enemy, and he could only guess that this was because he was telling them truth they didn't want to hear. And so we can guess, actually we already know from what we've studied in Galatians, that there must have been some other people involved pulling the Galatians away from Paul. So verse 17, they, here are these other people, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Paul uses extremely interesting wording here, and the poor translators, there's just not one English word to capture the fullness of what they're saying. So the ESV uses the phrase, they make much of you. So this is the word, okay, it's normally just the word for being zealous, but when it's used this way, it's the word for courtship. It's the word for courting, trying to win someone's loyalty and affection. And oftentimes courting involves telling the other person why you appreciate them and love them, and right? So that's where you get the make much of idea. But this word refers to eagerly trying to gain the loyalty and affection of someone else. It is courting someone else. And so Paul is using this not in a, you know, romantic way, like we might think of that, but in a ministry way, in a leadership way, for the way in which a leader or teacher might seek to win the loyalty of his followers. The one translation says, they are zealous to win you over. Another says, they court you eagerly. Now, is that wrong? Well, I mean, he says it in the passage. He says it's not wrong. He says it's good. Leaders need to try to build a loyal connection with their followers. That's just part of how leadership works. And so that's not wrong. But Paul says, they make much of you. They are zealous to gain your love and loyalty, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Those leaders wanted to cut off the Galatians from Paul so that they would no longer love him and no longer listen to him, but would only love them and listen to them and make much of them. It was selfish. It was jealous. It was egotistical. So verse 18, he says, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Like we said, leaders need to build a loyal connection with their followers. If I, if I really knew, let's take something I really do know. Chris, you know, you guys know that Crystal and I love to go explore the middle of nowhere in the desert, and we have found some really, really beautiful, kind of like places you would never find on a map out in the desert. And so if I took you out there, I may say to you, look, trust me, follow me. We want to go right around here and around that corner. It will be awesome. Okay? You see, I'm trying to court your trust and loyalty, but for a good purpose. I've got something really cool to show you over there. That is what Paul's saying. It's okay, it's good for leaders to try to build the loyalty of their followers if the purpose is good. And then he says at the end of verse 18, and not only when I am present with you. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what that phrase means, but I'll give you my opinion. And I'm actually pretty confident in my opinion, but I might be wrong. I'm pretty sure that what Paul is saying is, I'm not just being jealous. It is fine for somebody else to court your attention and loyalty when I'm not there. Why would he say that? Because he knows full well that he's not supposed to be the only person doing ministry to those people. They're supposed to have lots of other leaders and teachers. So he's saying, look, the problem is not that I'm just trying to jealously guard you all for myself. It's great for somebody else to try to court your loyalty and your affection when I'm gone. But that's not the issue here. The issue is that they are courting you for no good purpose. They are egotistical leaders who want your love and your attention and your praise and your loyalty for their own sake. Verse 19. My little children. The grammar here is just kind of abrupt. He just kind of breaks into this. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He had such a tender relationship to them as their spiritual parent. They were like his little children spiritually. But now it felt like he was going through the anguish of childbirth again. Ministry had been painful. Ministry is always painful. But now Paul felt like with the same people, he was having to go through some of the same pain again. He thought that they had understood the gospel. He thought that they were standing in grace. He thought that they were focused on Christ. He thought the baby had been born. And then he found out it hadn't really been born. It had only been partly born. Remember verse 11? I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Seeing them head back into slavery was excruciating for him. So he says, verse 19, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This is crazy. Talk about mixing metaphors. The word formed here is the word for that they would have used for an embryo growing in the womb. So he's got two very vivid pictures in mind. First of all, he's picturing them being born, the anguish of childbirth for their spiritual life and growth and maturity. But then he's also picturing Christ-likeness, Christ-like maturity, Christ-like character growing in them, being formed and developed in them. He's got both of those pictures that he packs together right back to back here. I am laboring like a mother having to go through childbirth all over again because I long to see Christ-like maturity growing inside of you. Paul doesn't know anything about how to not be vivid, does he? Everything is so full color. Notice that there is a motive for ministry relationships in verse 19 and a motive in verse 17. What's the motive in verse 19? Tell me, what is the motive in verse 19? Go ahead, say it. Christ formed in you, right? And what is the motive in verse 17? That you may make much of them, right? You see it? One egotistical, self-centered motive on the part of the spiritual leader. One Christ-centered motive. Even willing to go through anguish and pain for the sake of Christ in them. You do not want egotistical flatterers as your spiritual leaders. You don't want egotistical people at all as your spiritual leaders. For they are not leading you for your sake, but for their sake. You want leaders whose only purpose is to see Christ formed in you because they love him and they love you. Now verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. All right. So what I want to do now is we're going to look at the passage now with two different focuses. Today, lessons for leaders. Next Sunday, lessons for followers. If both sides can understand what a healthy ministry relationship looks like, God can really use that. So briefly, principles for ministry leaders, and you see there are 12 on here. This is not a three-hour sermon, so we're just going to barely touch on these things. But that's okay, because the point isn't really to get down into any one of them as much as it is to see the package that gives you a view into healthy ministry leadership. And what it comes right down to is that these are not like 12 separate things. They're 12 facets of Christ-like service to others. What unites all 12 is Jesus. It's just different facets of who he is and how we serve him. So number one, I'm going to bounce around in the passage a little bit. Number one, let God direct. So verse 13, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. What that means is that it wasn't Paul's plan to spend that time in Galatia and plant those churches. Bodily weakness led to a change of plans. If you've lived a little while, you've all been through that, right? Bodily weakness leads to a change of plans. But was it actually a change of plans? Well, whose plans? It was not a change of God's plans, only a change in Paul's. You know, ministry leaders are often expected to present vision and plans and direction for the future. And then, boy, we got to let go and let God direct with his wiser plans. So whether it's evangelism, church planning, discipleship, missions, or parenting, things rarely end up looking like we had envisioned them, had hoped they would. We're often, I've just been poking my way through the book of Jeremiah, and we are often like the Israelites in Babylon. We find ourselves in a situation that's not at all what we envisioned, yet we're called by God to settle in and serve right there. And so as we submit to God's paths, we let him direct who and where and how we serve. And when we do that, we are following Jesus, who said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I don't want my plans. I just want his plans. Number one, let God direct. Number two, prioritize in-person ministry. That's the very end of the passage, verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now. We live in the day of so much technology, and we can wonderfully benefit from preachers and teachers and writers whom we've never even met. But God intends for the heart of your Christian growth to happen through spiritual influences with whom you have a face-to-face relationship in your local church. And that includes personal relationships with your leaders and teachers and pastors. Leaders should never cultivate a culture of distance. It's tempting. It's more comfortable to stay back at a distance, but that should never be the way ministry leadership happens, nor should any of us deal with difficult problems in impersonal ways through impersonal means of communication. This is clear not only from what the New Testament teaches about the truth, but it's also just demonstrated simply in the incarnation of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came so that we could see him, so that we could hear him. 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John even says, so that we could feel him. The Son of God came to us. And even now, though he is not here physically, he says, I am with you. And even I am in you. So prioritize that in-person, face-to-face ministry with other people. It is harder and more valuable always. Number three, ministry leaders have to love people. You can see some of it in this passage, verse 12, brothers and sisters, I entreat you. That word means to ask something pleadingly. Verse 19, he calls them my little children. We could go across Paul's letters and see all of his references to his parental heart. It's interesting. Sometimes it's like a father. Sometimes it's like a mother. Sometimes it's very strong and direct, but it's always full of compassion and tenderness and grace. You've heard me tell you this before, but not long after we planted GBC, I think really it was in our first year of the church, we went over to Santa Barbara because there was a church planter who was leaving. And he said to me, or to Crystal and I, he said, You know, I've learned two things about church planning. Number one, you got to love people. And number two, you can't quit. I don't love these people, and I quit. And he did. He left. And Crystal and I look back on that first year of church planning. We were, you know, the ripe old age of 25, 26, and knew absolutely nothing. And God brought just a series of different situations to make it so clear to us that you look past people's outward appearance, you look past their personality, you look past all the rough edges, you look past their attitude, you look past how they look at you, and you love everybody who comes through the door. And God just hammered that home for us in those early days. So pastors, parents, teachers, love people with grace and gentleness and patience and compassion. Even if you need help with this, go read the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Even those who seem to always make life difficult for you, love them. Number four, cultivate a Christ-centered, personal relationship. So we're talking about between leaders and followers, between spiritual influences and those they're helping grow. Paul makes it very clear in this passage, as we've said, that it's right for spiritual leaders to seek to develop a relationship of love and loyalty with their followers. That's what he means in verse 18, as we've already explained. God intends for spiritual leaders to have a relationship with the people who are following them and for that relationship to be developed and built. I mean, this is part of the reason why when the service ends on Sunday, I sit right here. So that anybody who wants to can come talk to me. And it doesn't matter if you're four or if you're here for the very first time. I don't finish preaching and go hide in my office, right? Because there is supposed to be a relationship. However, that relationship shouldn't be about you. And it can't be about me. That relationship has to be about Christ if it's going to be healthy. And so as that relationship is cultivated, it has to be cultivated as a Christ-centered relationship. Number five, welcome other Christ-centered influences. We talked about that at the end of verse 18. Paul welcomed other spiritual leaders who courted their love and loyalty as long as it was for a good purpose. And so no matter how much of a difference you make or I make in the life of someone else, God never intends for you to be the only spiritual influence. Guaranteed. A strong Christian can look back on several different spiritual parents they've had along the way. And a strong Christian can look around at several different spiritual influences that are helping them grow right now. Remember the trouble in the church in Corinth when they started to say, "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos." You know, one of the things Paul tells them, he says, you know what we were doing? One of us was sowing and another one of us was watering. We just had different roles in what God was doing. And then he says, but God was giving the increase. So don't pick favorite people. We'll talk about that next week. To say it another way, to keep it in the ministry leadership, it's not healthy for someone to be entirely dependent on you. No matter how much of an impact you have made on their life, including your own children, always be looking for God to use other people too. Always be seeking opportunities for God to use other people too, not just you. Number six, this relates directly to number five, be the Messiah's messenger and representative, but not people's Messiah. Jesus sends us as his messengers with his living word bearing his character. So as Paul said in verse 18, there is a sense in which we bring Christ to people. But the danger is when the Messiah's messenger, sorry, that's verse 14, not 18. But the danger is when the Messiah's messenger becomes a substitute Messiah. We were never supposed to be people's savior, but we can tend toward a Messiah mentality because something in us likes it when other people need us. Now, I totally get it. We can also get a little freaked out by that. Like, okay, you need me too much. I'm getting a little overwhelmed by this. There's that too. But something in us likes it especially when grateful people need us. And that's okay, because God intends for us to be needed. God intends for us to be that kind of a blessing to people. It's not okay when Jesus drifts into the background and what they need is not so much Jesus as me. And their dependence is not so much on him as it is upon me. It is Christ's word through you and Christ's character in you that makes the difference. It's true that we need each other, but what people need is not so much you, but Christ through you. It's very damaging when we start to look at any person kind of like our Savior. Paul wanted a loving, loyal relationship with his spiritual children, but not a relationship that attached them to himself instead of to Christ. Number 7, don't find your identity in the love and loyalty of your followers. Verse 17, they make much of you that you may make much of them. So there's supposed to be this relationship of love and loyalty. That's good. But pastors, teachers, parents, be careful that your sense of mean and importance doesn't depend on the love and loyalty and gratitude of church members or disciples or your children. We are complete in Christ. And any kind of ministry is a privilege and it's a blessing. It's not something essential to our significance. And that actually leads to number 8. Proclaim the truth no matter what. Here's a great quote from Keller. The gospel frees us from the need for people's approval and adoration so that we can confront and anger the people we love if that is what is best for them. Isn't that good? If you love a person, this is his word still, if you love a person so selfishly that you cannot risk their anger, you won't ever tell them the truth they need to hear. See how 7 and 8 go together? If my identity is found in the love and loyalty of my followers, then I will avoid upsetting them at all costs, but instead speak the truth. Now do that with wisdom, do that with patience, do that with love, but don't soft pedal the truth to keep everyone happy with you. Number 9, see how this all fits together. It's all part of Christ-likeness. Number 9, don't take it personally. Boy, is that easier said than done, huh? When people get upset at us and we take it personally, it's very understandable. And the deeper the relationship, the more it hurts. I'm not saying don't be hurt. That's unavoidable. But we cannot allow ourselves to get obsessed with that hurt or to make the personal hurt the focus of our interaction with them. Paul was personally hurt that they were viewing him like an enemy, but he kept the focus on what is true and on what honors Christ. So when we invest in other people and then they turn away from us or turn against us, it hurts, but it gives us a very important opportunity to re-examine some things in our hearts. Did I truly love them with unselfish love? When I served them, was I focused on pleasing God or pleasing them? Was my motivation primarily coming from their gratitude or from the Lord? Was my greatest concern God's glory or my reputation? And those are hard questions, aren't they? Those are hard motive questions that don't have simple answers. But that heart examination can turn us away from ourselves and back to Christ. And that's always the path of blessing, always the path of joy. Number 10, we'll change tracks a little bit here. Number 10, embrace weakness. So look with me again at verse 13. You know it was because of a... ESV translates it bodily ailment, which in this context is great, because that's what he's talking about. But remember, the phrase is literally a weakness of the flesh. And he had this physical thing that was evident to the Galatians, and it was potentially repulsive or it was embarrassing for them. So how did Paul think about those kind of things? Well, that word weakness is really our clue, because that word weakness we can find Paul use all over his writings. And here in Galatians 4, it's clearly talking about something physical, bodily ailment. But Paul uses that same word for mental weakness, emotional weakness, spiritual weakness, disabilities, physical injuries, persecution, every sort of weakness that is common to man. And Paul shows no interest in trying to hide or minimize those things. Here he reminds the Galatians about the repulsive physical weakness that he had. He told the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And then in 2 Corinthians 11 through 13, in those chapters, he just returns to that theme over and over again. Most famously, he talks about that thorn in his flesh, granted by God to keep him humble, a tool that demonstrated that Christ's grace was sufficient, that Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. So he says, 2 Corinthians 11:30, "I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I will boast of the things that show my weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And what is evident when you read 2 Corinthians is that other leaders and other teachers were grabbing a hold of this, and they were pointing out Paul's weaknesses and contrasting it to their strength to draw people away from Paul to them. "See, look how weak he is. Look at his problems. Look at his weaknesses. Don't you want to follow us instead?" That works because people love a strong leader. Makes them feel strong. But Paul was determined to be honest about his weaknesses so that people could see Christ instead. It is through your weaknesses that God keeps you humble, that God keeps you prayerful, that God keeps you repentant, that God keeps you gentle. And it is also through your weaknesses that God prevents people from becoming unduly attached to you, because they're supposed to be attached to Jesus, strong and kind. So whether you are parenting or pastoring or evangelizing or disciple making, do not buy into the idea that you must portray constant strength and cover over all of your weaknesses. That may be the strategy that politicians are most attached to today. It may be what appeals very strongly to young men today. It may be a principle that sometimes works in the business world, but it is not how you magnify Christ. Number 11. So that was 10, embrace weakness. Number 11, persevere through the repeated pain. As I think back to college and seminary, I don't remember anyone saying to us, "Young men, do you realize that this path of ministry is going to be excruciatingly painful? It will be like labor pains over and over again. You realize that's what you're signing up for?" You know, to be honest with you, I think they told us that. I just didn't want to hear it. So it was in one ear and out the other. Evangelism, discipleship, missions, parenting, church planting, all of these things can be made to sound glamorous. Look, in God's providence, I planted Grace Bible Church partly because of church planting seemed glamorous in the early 2000s. Now, I praise the Lord that he, you know, used my foolishness to do that. But to be honest, it was not entirely Christ-centered motives. All these things can be made to sound glamorous, yet all of them are painful. All of them. So then why? Why would anyone continue intentionally on a painful path? "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings." At the end of Galatians, Paul's going to say this, I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That's why. No one reading the New Testament could come away thinking that serving people for Christ's sake is easy, nor could anyone come away thinking that anything is sweeter or more eternally valuable. Nothing could be better than following Christ, actually walking with Christ on his path of sacrificial service for others. That's why you persevere, because of love for Jesus and fellowship with Jesus and following Jesus. Jesus is the one who embodied all these things on this list, except number six, of course, since he was the Messiah, right? So to get to follow him is the greatest earthly privilege of all, and Paul saw suffering as a fellowship, a sharing with, and even, crazy Colossians, he says it's even this bringing to fulfillment and completion the sufferings of Christ on behalf of his church. He saw it as a great privilege. So for the love of Jesus and for the privilege of walking with Jesus and for the joy of serving with Jesus and for the longing that others might know Jesus and see Christ formed in them, persevere through the pain. And when the pain is repeated, expect it and persevere focused entirely on Jesus. And number 12, expect perplexity, but don't despair. Verse 20, I am perplexed about you. Now that word perplexed touches on two important concepts. First of all, confusion. People are confusing. I confuse myself, so surely I confuse you too. And so if you do ministry with people, you will find yourself confused. They will do things that don't make any sense, and they will say things that don't make any sense. They will be hot one moment and cold the next moment, loyal one moment, gone the next moment. They will tear up their ankle in the trap of sin, and you'll help get their foot out, and you'll show them the trap, and they'll go, thank you, and you'll go, what? They will listen to your earnest counsel and they will nod their head and you will pray with them and they will thank you and they will go do the exact opposite. People are perplexing. Why? Because sin doesn't make any sense and our wisdom is all messed up. And so when we sin, we are perplexing. Because sin is perplexing. And whenever we listen to ourselves, we are perplexing. Because the way of man is from what is right and God's way. So first, people are confusing. Second, ministry to people is often unclear. So the word perplexed has the idea of confusion. People are confusing. And secondly, it's hard to know what to do with people. That's how many translations take verse 20. I don't know what to do about you, or I don't know how else to help you. Have you ever felt that with anyone? I don't know how else to help you. People are confusing, and so ministry to people is often unclear. We don't know what to do next. Evangelism, discipleship, pastoring, teaching, missions, parenting, they can all be very perplexing. So now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to read this passage, and really this is the conclusion of the whole sermon, because this doesn't just go with point 12. It goes with the whole list. And this is such a perfect conclusion to what we've talked about today that I'm not going to conclude anything else in my own words. I'm just going to let God have the final word here. We're going to read this and pray and be done. And then we'll come back next Sunday and these truths that we've kind of gone through very quickly, we'll be able to go through again, but from the other side. We'll look at them from the side of the follower, and I think that's going to be very, very helpful for us. I hope that what we've seen this morning has helped you get some conception of what healthy spiritual leadership looks like. What you should be looking for, praying for, expecting in your leaders, what kind of leader you could be in a Christ-centered way. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to begin in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Okay, so do you have your ministry relationships in mind that we talked about at the beginning? Are you thinking about that as we read this passage? Your parenting, your teaching, your discipling, your missionary service. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, there's our word from Galatians. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, revealed, made clear, demonstrated through us. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. First phrase of verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, I pray for them now. And for me, every pastor here, every teacher here, every leader here, every missionary here, every evangelist and disciple maker here, every parent here, oh, to be saved from ourselves, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ who lives in me. We pray that you might do this through this word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.